Our lesson for this morning comes from the 11th chapter of Luke. And I'm going to step back a minute into last week's lesson. Actually, last week and this week form a whole unit, and I didn't want to do the whole thing last week. There's so much to talk about, I could have taken it a couple verses at a time. But there are a couple of things from last week's lesson that are picked up on this week, and so we don't miss that continuity. I want to go back to the 14th verse, read a few verses, and then skip ahead to verse 27. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts. And as he was speaking to the crowd, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. They put it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in darkness, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Well, Christmas is coming, and you may be wondering, what does today's lesson have to do with Christmas? But I think every lesson, in a way, has to do with Christmas, or rather, Christmas has to do with every lesson in the Bible, and this week is no exception. Last week and this week in the lessons from the 11th chapter of Luke, we've had a glimpse of Jesus and his everyday ministry, speaking to the crowds, healing. And next week, if we go along without a break, we'll see him sitting at a table and eating and drinking. These are things that he did on regular occasions. On this particular occasion, it begins with Jesus casting out a demon. And the crowds like that sort of thing because it was entertaining. And Jesus did seem to have some sort of power at work in him. People were wondering what kind of power. And the answer to that question was very important, because in addition to entertaining the crowds, Jesus was teaching them a particular way of understanding God. And there were some in the crowd who understood that, and who recognized that if they acknowledged the miracles of Jesus as coming from the power of God, then they really should pay attention to the instruction of Jesus as also coming from God. And this is where the problem came in. If all Jesus did was go from town to town healing people, I don't think anyone would have raised a fuss. But it was his teaching that led them to the conclusions that they drew. Not wanting to surrender their own ways of living in order to follow along with what Jesus said was pleasing in the sight of God. Those who witnessed his healing had to come up with another explanation. And so they did. They determined that while there was power in Jesus, the power came from evil and not from good. Meanwhile, there were others who, in spite of Jesus' miracles, were looking for a sign. I find it interesting that in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus are not called miracles, they're called signs. These are the things which indicate the authority with which Jesus speaks. You may remember the episode of the paralytic who was brought down through the ceiling in front of Jesus as he was teaching. And instead of healing him, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And many in the crowds were saying, "Who is this man who thinks he has the authority to forgive sins?" Well, today, we figure everybody's got the authority to forgive sins because God forgives everything and nothing matters and sin is passé and talking about sin is hate speech and it's destructive to our psyche. But back then they knew better. They understood that sin was a serious issue and they knew that only God could forgive sin because sin was an offense against him. And whatever offenses we did against one another, that was our business to work out. But what we commit as a sin against God, only God can forgive. I think of this from time to time when our president goes globe-trotting and apologizing for everything he thinks our country has done wrong. And in a way, he has no right to do that because he's not the one who did the sinning. He does not have the right to apologize. And if he's not the one who was offended, he does not have the right to speak of forgiveness. But we don't know or understand very much about sin or about forgiveness. And these people who were witnessing Jesus apparently didn't know much about the power of God either, because they were seeing signs in front of their very eyes, and yet they were looking for another one. These were people who could not be satisfied. And the reason they could not be satisfied is because they did not want to yield to the will of God. And it's sort of like kids who are in a lunchroom at school. And one of them has a prized item, either a really good sandwich or special kind of dessert that one of the other kids wants, and he pulls out a quarter and he says, "I'll flip you for it." And the kid, who's not really that hungry but doesn't mind bargaining, says, "Okay," and he pulls out a quarter and they both flip, and the one who owns that prized item of food wins the toss. And what does the other kid say? "Two out of three. Three out of five. 5 out of 9? 7 out of 14? These people are never satisfied with the signs that Jesus does show. They want something else. They want something to prove that the sign that they were shown was a sign from God and not just this person's own a trick, you might say. And when Jesus does another sign that shows his authority comes from God, they're still not satisfied. "Give us another sign," they say. And so no wonder Jesus says, "It's an evil generation. In one of the other Gospels, he adds a word to that. He says it's an evil and adulterous generation that looks for a sign. What is an adulterous generation? An adulterous generation is a generation of people, a nation or community of people obligated by love and by commitment to God, who instead flirts around with all the other things the world has to offer. And instead of giving themselves to the God that they have committed themselves to, they give themselves to other things. And they find delight in other things. How would you feel as a spouse if the only time your wife or your husband seemed happy was when they were talking to somebody else? How would it feel if you spent your days together and it seemed like a drudgery, and then someone calls on the phone and all of a sudden they light up? How do you think God feels when he sees his people do the same? Oh, it's easy for us today to point back and say how, oh, those Jews, you know, they always were stiff-necked. They always were rebellious. They never did follow God. Well, the church has the same record, I'm afraid. And quite apart from the church, as individual Christians, all too often, we find our delight elsewhere. There was an interesting article on the op-ed page of the Milton Standard the other day. I have it posted on the bulletin board. About a TV show that aired during the Christmas season, promoting abortion and ridiculing the Christmas story. And the editorial basically said, isn't it sad that in a nation where so many people claim to be Christians, such a show is even popular? And those who advertise it suffer no harm. While if there were a show that promoted traditional marriage and claimed that homosexuality was sinful, there would be boycotts called. And the advertisers would suffer for their stand. But apparently, he said, for Christians in America, it costs too much to cancel the cable or the dish, or to change our buying habits just because a soup advertises with a homosexual couple. And yet, if it were the Prophet Muhammad who was held up to ridicule, you would read of some terrorist act that had taken place in retaliation. It just seems as though those Christians don't care. It is an evil and adulterous generation who cannot see the signs that God has already given. Everything I read this morning, even though it comes from two different places in the lesson, is all really about the same thing. It's a warning from Jesus to be careful what you take in. It's a warning from Jesus for those who refuse to take in what Jesus is saying because it's just too expensive. Not in terms of money, but in terms of choices. They're like I used to be with mince pie when I was growing up. At Thanksgiving time, we always, my family went over to my aunt who lived in Erie, my mom's sister, and her family. We had Thanksgiving together. And we had, you know, we had the feast, you know, turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and corn and lima beans and sweet potatoes. Boy, I'm getting hungry. And then desserts, apple pie, cherry pie, pumpkin pie, and something they called mince pie. I never knew what mince pie was because it didn't look very tasty to me. It was my brother's favorite. But then my brother, well, I won't get into that. I never even tasted mince pie. There were too many others to choose from. Then one Christmas, 35 years ago, I was invited as an intern down in Northumberland to a family's home to share Christmas dinner with them. And they had mince pie. And they did not have apple. And they did not have cherry. And they did not have pumpkin. And they asked me, "Would you like a piece of mince pie?" Now, my mom had given me advice before I left home. She gave me a lot of advice. She gave me one particular piece of advice that has cost me an awful lot since then. Her advice was that when you're invited out to eat somewhere and they offer you something to eat, don't ever say no. And it's been a sacrifice. But I have diligently listened to my mom's advice. On this occasion, I strongly considered maybe this would be an exception. I have a real hard time when I eat something that has a strong flavor or a flavor I don't care for. I have a very hard time hiding that. Some people, they can take a bite and, "Oh boy, is that delicious." With me, I go, "Oh, is that delicious?" Or I go like this. But Mom's advice won out, and I tried a piece of mince pie with rum sauce. And I don't know if it was the rum, but that mince pie didn't taste half bad. And it made me regret all the times I had turned up my nose at mince pie at family gatherings. Because sometimes you just don't want to try something new. And there are many people today who don't really give too much time to the message of Christmas or the gospel because they're satisfied with their lives. I mean, no one's life is perfect, and there are things they'd like improved, but on the whole, life's okay. You know, you see bumper stickers, life is beautiful. It's a beautiful world, you know. The best Christmas movie of all time, according to NCIS, not that they would know, It's a Wonderful Life. And it is. There are things about life that you can really enjoy and that you can be thankful for. And they just aren't sure that they need something else like God or Christ or the gospel. And so they're just not sure they want to taste this new sensation. And so they're looking for a sign. They're looking for someone else to say, you know, this is worth listening to. Or yeah, I know he preaches a hard road, but you know, it's worth taking. And well, I'm not sure. And they just need convincing. Meanwhile, there are other people who feast on the things of this world and don't want to give them up. And they're adamant about not listening to the gospel. Woman shouted out in the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you nursed at." I don't know why she would say that, but I mean, I can see praising Jesus, but praising his mother, what good does that do for Jesus? I don't know. But anyway, he said, no, more blessed than that are those who hear the word of God and keep it. See, a baby needs nourishment in order to grow. And up until recently, there was only one place to get that nourishment. And Jesus was saying, we need nourishment too. And maybe it was because of this episode that later in the New Testament we read these words from Peter, I believe, crave the pure spiritual milk. This past week, I had two funerals to go to. One was for Barb, the other was for my cousin, Ann Suitors. And when we were at that funeral, it's kind of nice to sit back and see how other pastors do funerals, you know. He read a poem, and the poem was, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Apparently that was a song that my cousin who suffered for Alzheimer's for 5 years would sing along with whenever she heard it. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. That is the pure spiritual milk. As Christians, we don't want our diet to consist only of that, but we do want that to be a part of our diet. So Jesus says, be careful what you drink in, what you use to nurture yourself with. And then later he says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or in a basket. You put it on a stand so everyone can see it. Your light is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. How can an eye be healthy? Well, ask Jim Bolick. He has to go for cataract surgery. So he'll tell you how an eye can be healthy or not healthy. And many of you have had that kind of surgery. And you know that when your eye is not healthy, it affects what you see. You don't see so clearly. It's harder to read printed material. It's harder to see the beauty of nature around us. Everything's kind of blurred. Many people go through life with eyes that are blurred. They have a cataract called sin that needs to be removed. They can't even see the hand of God working in their lives because everything is blurred and good becomes evil and evil becomes good and there are no distinctions between anything. Our society has reached that point. Our society is really in a rather unique position, medically speaking. At one and the same time, we suffer from cataracts because we can't clearly distinguish between good and evil. We suffer from AIDS because we don't know what's harmful to us and we don't know enough to stay away from it. And we suffer from allergies at the same time because sometimes we get so caught up in what's wrong that we condemn other people, for example, for drinking from plastic bottles. That's a sin against the environment. We'll criticize people because they don't recycle. And yet more traditional sins go unnoticed or even celebrated. We are a sick country. And in part it's because our eyes are no longer healthy. Our eye, which is supposed to be the lamp of the body, the eye which lets in the world around us so that we can process it, our eyes are diseased and we don't see what's right in front of our faces. These people who said, show us a sign, the signs were being shown in their very presence and they didn't even see them. People say, prove to me there's a God. They've got eyes, but they can't see. Isaiah talked about that. Ears, but they can't hear. Well, on the other hand, they hear and they see very well, but what they're seeing and what they're hearing is for their own destruction. They don't know enough to distinguish between what's healthy and what isn't. And then he also said, the only sign that will be given to this generation is the sign of Noah. Now, for Jesus, the sign of Noah represented two things. First, it represented the fact that he would die and would be in the grave for 3 days, just as Noah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then he would rise again. But on this particular occasion, the sign of Jonah referred instead to the sign, the fact that Noah, an outsider from Israel, who went to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which would be like Benjamin Netanyahu having a meeting with ISIS. And Jonah preached that God's judgment was coming. He didn't even mention repentance. He just preached that God's judgment was coming, and he was happy for that. But he knew there's always a catch with God. Because if you start telling people that God is not pleased with them and he's going to judge them, what happens if they listen to you? And if they actually change? Jonah was in a unique situation. He preached to his own people and they ignored him. He preached to the enemy. He preached to foreigners and they listened to what he said. They repented and they gained for themselves who knows how many years as a nation. Unfortunately, for Jonah's homeland, the northern kingdom of Israel, because Nineveh survived, the northern kingdom of Israel ended up being destroyed. And it was all because a foreigner preached a foreign message and God opened the hearts of the people to hear it and to believe. Their ears took in a message which somehow penetrated the natural deafness of humanity. They heard that message and they responded in faith. Three different ways in today's lesson that we take in. And we either take in what is healthy or we take in what is harmful. That which we nourish ourselves with. That which we see with our eyes. That which we hear with our ears. This is the Christmas season. And we will be taking into our mouths many things, most of which are not nearly as nutritious as mother's milk, but most of which are very tasty nonetheless. We will be seeing around us the sights of Christmas, in spite of our society's attempt to push all of that inside church buildings and lock the door. And we will be hearing, whether we like it or not, music and messages that talk about this baby born in a manger. The only question is, in the midst of a very rebellious world, a very rebellious and evil generation, in the midst even of a church that has lost its way, and no longer even knows the gospel it's supposed to promote, will people be nourished by what they take in? Will the message they hear penetrate, and the symbols and decorations that they see seep into their brains and carry with them the message that our real problem is not ISIS, it's not the economy, it's not a government that doesn't work or politicians who fight each other. Our real problem is personal, and it is an unwillingness to yield to the God who is. That is our problem. And the solution does not rest with Donald Trump. And the solution is unknown by Hillary Clinton. And as our bulletin says, it's not the donkey and it's not the elephant that will save us. It's the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus says that if you truly are seeing what he is doing, if you truly are hearing what he is saying, if you recognize in him the character of God who he reveals to us, two things will happen. The first is you will repent, which is what the people of Nineveh did. And repentance is an important message in the Gospel of Luke, dating all the way back to the message of John the Baptist, who went to all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who also added to his message, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That means your life should show that you've repented. If you're still doing the things you repented of, you haven't repented. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, or we are baptized and no longer need to worry about sin. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And Jesus carried on that message of repentance. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. That's why I came, to call sinners to repentance. And woe to you cities around the Sea of Galilee. If what had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, what would they have done? They'd have repented long ago, and they'd still be here. Coming up in a couple of chapters, he will say twice within three verses, he will say, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish. Those are pretty strong words. And later still, he says, just so I tell you, there's more joy in heaven. Twice he will say this, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Good luck finding 99 people that don't need repentance. Even the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus understood that repentance was at the heart of the message of Jesus and of the gospel. He pleaded for one opportunity to go back to his family. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And you know what Abraham said? If they won't listen to Moses, they won't believe it even if someone comes from the dead. He's speaking of himself. And he ended up being right. Of course, repentance carries a burden. Jesus would say in the 17th chapter of Luke, pay attention. If your brother sins, you rebuke him, but if he repents, you forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the same day and comes to you and says, I repent, you must forgive him. I'm not sure I'm looking forward to preaching on that text. And finally, his final message. As he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as he comes back and talks to the disciples gathered in the upper room, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. How is it that we have surgically removed all reference to repentance and sin and still think that we have the gospel? Take away repentance and you take away the gospel. And finally, the last thing, the second thing that Jesus says will happen for those whose eyes are seeing what he is doing, whose ears are hearing what he is saying and processing them and understanding who God is as a result, he says another thing will happen. The more you focus your eyes on me, The more you listen to me and block out what the world is saying, the more you drink in the words that I am giving you, the more your life will be transformed by praise. The men of Nineveh repented on hearing the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus is a lot greater than Jonah. But the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, we are not told so much that she repented as that she praised Solomon. She was awestruck by Solomon. She praised him, and when she returned to her own land, she sent him tribute. All the wealth of Sheba, everything you could think of and things Solomon never did think of, like monkeys, gold by the ton, freely offered to him. Why? Because he deserved it. Because he is an awesome and wonderful man. His knowledge knows no bounds. He's the wisest of any king. And yet, one greater than Solomon is with us. I was talking to Mervyn Stauffer, the foreman of the project out here. He suggested I go online and on YouTube, and I listened to a guy named Mike Howard, who is a missionary in Africa. He seemed pretty taken by him, so I went home and I listened on YouTube to a 15-minute interview on Finnish television. It's interesting listening to people with a Finnish accent. And one thing he said really struck me. He said, it's not about doing things for God. Jesus isn't saying that if we catch the message, if we understand who he is, we're going to set the world on fire and we're going to change the world. That's the big buzz phrase today. Change the world, make a difference. No, he doesn't say that. It's not about doing things for God. It's not about how often you read the Bible. It's not about how much of the Bible you read. It's not about how often you pray or how fervently you pray. Or how many days you fast. It's about how much you have come to know and to love and to yield yourself to God through Jesus Christ. If you focus on learning to love Him, the rest will take care of itself. My only question to Mike is, how do you learn to love Jesus? And the answer is in today's lesson. It's all about what you drink in. It's all about what you chew on. It's all about what you choose to let your eyes dwell on and delight in. It's all about what you choose to let settle in your mind. If you're like me, you have 1,000 thoughts go through your mind every moment. Which ones do you let settle? As someone once told me, which thoughts do you let build a nest in your brain? You want to love God? Let the Holy Spirit build a home in your soul. And then you will know who God is. You will know who Jesus is. And you won't be able to get enough of Him. And that is the secret to life. Father, how can we thank you for a gift as precious and indescribable as Jesus? And yet, how can we stand before you when this gift so often is ignored? And we consider other things to be more valuable. Thank you for your patience. But don't be too patient with us, Lord. Instead, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, break down the walls that are in us. that keep us from hearing, that keep us from seeing, that keep us from tasting how sweet and how good and how nourishing you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.